13. Welcome to all of our listeners in our various stations, some seven stations throughout this country and one in Liberia, West Africa. This is Dr. D.A. Waite speaking, Director, Bible for Today, with offices at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. We greet you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're glad for the opportunity to speak with you today on your radio station so that you can listen to the defense of traditional Bible texts. We are a specialized ministry, a specialized program. Our Bible for Today ministry is a Baptist fundamentalist separatist organization with many facets. You can get our catalog if you're interested in our materials. We have over 1,760 materials now in our catalog. We've just made up a new catalog for 1990 to 91. You can get it for the asking. Please write us for it. Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. The Bible is under assault today, and we believe that we should defend it. When we formed the Bible for Today back in 1968 with a radio broadcast as I was pastor in Newton, Massachusetts, we did not conceive of the babble of Bible voices that would presently engulf our civilization. But this is what has happened. With translation and paraphrase and perversion, one after another, after another, after another, without any sign of let-up, seemingly, we stand for the Bible for today. We believe that the traditional Bible texts should be honored. We believe the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text should be honored that underlies our King James Bible. The traditional Greek text, the Textus Receptus, that underlies our New Testament, our King James Bible. And we believe the English Bible, the King James Bible, should be accepted today as it was yesterday and should be accepted tomorrow as well. We believe that the Bible for today, for yesterday, and for tomorrow is our King James Bible. And we believe that it should be preserved as it is, and we should use it as it is in all of our churches for all of our purposes. Now, in addition to being the president and director of the Bible for Today ministry, I'm also the president of the Dean Burgon Society. This Burgon Society is an excellent group, we believe, standing for traditional Bible texts. It is a one-issue-oriented society, and that is its motto. We would like, if you would like to have some of the booklets that explain some of our positions of the Dean Burgon Society organization, please write us for these booklets. The Articles of Faith and Operation of the Dean Burgon Society. That's number 958. Write us for that if you're interested. And then the position on Bible preservation, number 1389. Bible preservation. A tract on this. These are available. Write us. Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. And then, how we got our Bible, number 1562. It's a booklet, How We Got Our Bible. The history of the Bible, the manuscripts, why we prefer the traditional Bible texts. And then, the King James Version 1611 compared to the present King James Bible. And you'll find that there are very few changes actually to the ear in those Bibles, the original 1611 and the present King James Bible. There's a tract on that. It's based on a computer study, which also we have made, and that is also available, but write us for this. It's number 1495. And then, if you'd like this so-called majority Greek text and the defects in it, we have tract number 1448, defects in the so-called majority Greek text. Do you believe that you should use the Hodges and Farstad Greek text, so-called? We do not. We give you the reasons why this text is not a proper revision of the text of Receptus. Then, tract number 1727, why reject the majority text? I believe it's an excellent booklet and tract that sums up when the KJV departs from the so-called majority Greek text by Dr. Jack Moorman, M-O-O-R-M-A-N, missionary in London, England. And then we have some tracts on the various versions, defects in the New American Standard Version, 1518. Write us for that. Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is based also on a computer printout of a large study showing specific errors and defects in the New American Standard Version, then defects in the New King James Version. That's number 1465. We point out many hundreds and hundreds of defects in the so-called New King James Version, based also on a computer printout and a study of the specific errors. And then our latest tract from Dean Bergon Society, number 1738, Awana Churches Keep Using the Old King James. This whole battle with the Awana Clubs International is really a battle which will split churches, we predict, all up and down the United States of America. And we have written a tract analyzing the situation, showing with specific details the errors and the dangers of the so-called New King James Version. Write us for these, and we'll be glad to send one to you upon request of any of these titles that you'd like. Write us, Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. If you'd like a copy of our Dean Bergon News, write us for that also, and also the Bible for Today news report. And if you'd like a tract, Why the Bible for Today, explaining our ministry and what we believe, we'd be glad to send that along to you as well. Now, we continue our analysis of when would Dean John William Bergon revise the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible. We come to page 30 in this study. It's number 804, and it's yours for a gift to the Bible for Today. We'd be glad to send it to you, information as to how you can get this large page, 55 large pages, when and how would Bergon revise the Textus Receptus. We've come now to the area of Bergon's suggestions as to when a major revision of the King James Bible should begin, what things must precede such revision. Last broadcast, we got to page 30. That's letter C, capital letter C. And now, number one under this, Bergon says he was a man who would not cascade out of control into something he felt that eventually he must undertake. On the contrary, he reasoned out thoroughly the timing of such a move, as well as the details of how best to carry it out. So he was not one who operated on the spur of the moment, as many of us might do, but he believed, number one, Bergon was unshakable in his belief that an authoritative revision of the Greek text must precede any future revision of the English of the New Testament. Now, Bergon would be against these new modern versions that we have all over our land in the United States of America and throughout the world. He would be opposed to these revisions. He says this, quote, this is from Revision Revised, page 124. He says, enough has been offered by this time to prove that an authoritative revision of the Greek text will have to precede any future revision of the English of the New Testament. If Bergon were living today, he's an Anglican, he lived at the same time of Westcott and Hort. He was a defender of the Textus Receptus and the traditional text that underlies it. He said there were a few changes needed, but he said before those changes were made, there are specifics that had to be fulfilled before that could be done, successfully and properly. Now, he says, before you revise the English of the Greek New Testament, the authoritative Greek revision must precede it. So would he be in favor of these revisions? No, he would not, because he would say that the Greek has not adequately been revised. In fact, his whole book, Revision Revised, of 1883, is a direct argument against the so-called revision of the Greek text made by Westcott and Hort and found largely in the English Revised Version of 1881. He would not authorize any change in the present English Bible, because the authoritative revision based upon his methods and methodology had not been undertaken. In other words, until an authoritative revision of the Greek text is made to conform this with all of Bergon's various methods and suggestions to the traditional text, which was the very original wording itself, in those few cases where the present Textus Receptus he feels might not might be a nativist, and this has not been done, and therefore he would be against any future revision of the Greek New Testament in the English language. So he would stick with the King James Bible. Point number two, Bergam was also firm in his belief that even in his own times, the time has not yet come because of an immaturity in biblical learning or Hellenistic scholarship. Now notice, Bergam wrote this. This is from Revision of Eyes, page 124 also. Equally certain is it that for such an undertaking, that is a future revision of the English New Testament, the time has not yet come. Now this was 1883. I don't believe the time has yet come for revision of the King James Bible in the New Testament or Old Testament even today in the 1989s as this tape is being made. We do not believe that it is time has come. Quote, Bergam continuing, it is my honest conviction, these remarks of Bishop Ellicott, chairman of the revisionists, that for any authenticated and authoritative revision, we are not yet mature, either in biblical learning or Hellenistic scholarship. Bergam even quotes Bishop Ellicott, the chairman of the Revising Committee, English Revised Version of 1881, saying that the time has not yet come. And Bergam outlined, pages 124 to 126, in the most minute detail, the various requirements necessary for a proper revision of the Greek text, which then would form the basis for a satisfactory revision of our authorized version. He wrote, quote, this is from Revision Revised, page 126, only so will it ever be possible to obtain a Greek text on which absolute reliance may be placed and which may serve as the basis for a satisfactory revision of our authorized version. When all this has been done, not before, then, in God's name, let the church address herself to the great undertaking. Unquote. But until all of this is done, it all has not been done. Therefore, Bergam was not in favor of revising the English text, because the revising of the Greek text, conforming it to the so-called traditional text, according to Bergam, had not yet taken place. Then on page 31 at the top, the third point Bergam makes mention of, Bergam pled for time to be given after the English Revised Version revision and textual criticism must have been pursued in a scholar-like manner. Here's what Bergam wrote on page 227. Quote, this is of Revision Revised also, which is available from the Bible for today. Write us for how you may get a copy, number 611. We have reprinted it along with four other studies of Dean Bergam on the textual issues. Quote, let the entire area be plowed up, plowed deep, and let the ground be left for a decent space of time without cultivation. It is idle, worse than idle, to dream of revising with a view of retaining this revision. He's talking now about the English Revised Version of 1881. Another generation of students must be suffered to arise. Time must be given for passion and prejudice to cool effectively and effectually down. Partisanship, which at present prevails to an extraordinary extent, but which is wondrously out of place in this department of sacred learning, partisanship must be completely outlived before the church can venture, with the remotest prospect of a successful issue, to organize another attempt at revising the authorized version of the New Testament scriptures. Yes, and in the meantime, this is quoting from Dean John William Bergam, in the meantime, let it in all faithfulness be added, the science of textual criticism will have to be prosecuted for the first time in a scholar-like manner. Unquote. From Dean John William Bergam, Revision Revised, page 227. Now, this scholar-like manner of which Bergam wrote would be the manner followed by Bergam's suggestions of textual criticism, and such has not been followed either in the English Revised Version of 1881 or the Westcott and Hort text or the 26th edition of the Nestle-Aland text. This has not been followed by Bergam's methods at all. They have not followed his suggestions for textual criticism, nor has the so-called majority Greek text of Hodges and Farstead, published by Nelson Publishers, nor has that edition followed Bergam's methods. So we are not yet ripe for a new translation from the King James Bible, according to Bergam, and this is what we're trying to attempt to explain. This is Dr. D.A. Waite speaking, Director, Bible for Today, We're located here in our international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. All right, here's capital letter D. Now, I bring on suggestions as to principles of translation which should prevail for any revision of the King James Authorized Version of the New Testament. Now, should these other provisions of Borgon be fulfilled, those listed above, laid down for revision of the King James Authorized Version and of the Textus Receptus preceding that, these are the areas that should be followed. Number one, Borgon felt any revised edition of the Authorized Version should be only as a companion in the study and for private edification, as a reference for critical purposes regarding difficult or controverted passages. Now notice what Borgon says. If you're going to revise the English of the King James Bible, make it only as a companion. Let me quote him from Revision Revised, pages 113 to 114. To be brief, as a companion in the study and for private edification, as a book of reference for critical purposes, especially in respect of difficult and controverted passages, we hold that a revised edition of the Authorized Version of our English Bible, and so on, it should be, but it's only in the study. I leave off that quote at this point. But in the study, it should be used, but not in public. It was for private edification, only as a reference, even after the Greek had been revised satisfactorily from the Textus Receptus to the traditional text. Now, number two suggestion. Borgon stated that any such revision or revised edition of the Authorized Version would have to be executed with consummate ability and learning. Here's what he wrote on page 114 of Revision Revised. We hold that a revised edition of the Authorized Version of our English Bible, if executed with consummate ability and learning, would at any time be a work of inestimable value. Now, this consummate ability and learning, that's the key factor. First, he says, revise the Textus Receptus properly according to his methods, which has not been done, and only then should you revise or change or alter the King James Bible, New Testament, and then only use it as a companion, not to supplant in public purposes the King James Bible, and then only if it's executed with consummate ability and learning. We do not believe that any of these so-called substitute English Bibles that you, my friend, perhaps have in your home, and perhaps you use, perhaps you carry, perhaps you preach out of it, perhaps you're a minister or a student studying for the ministry. We don't believe the English Revised Version fulfills this consummate ability in learning. We don't believe the American Standard Version of 1901 does it. We don't believe the New American Standard Version of 1968 does it. We don't believe the New International Version of 1978 does it. The New King James Version of 1982, that won't fulfill this. We do not believe that Borgon would have approved of these new versions on the market today. Certainly not the Living Bible, or Living Version as we call it, or the Today's English Version, Good News for Modern Man, or all these paraphrases, certainly not Phillips or some of these other paraphrases that are out and out paraphrases that no question about. But then in the third place, Borgon hesitated to comment on the method of such revised edition, whether by marginal notes or in some other way. Here's what Borgon wrote, Revision Revised, page 114. The method of such a performance. Now, he's talking about a revision of the English of the New Testament. The method of such a performance, whether by marginal notes or in some other way, we forbear to determine. Now, he was even thinking of changing the King James Bible just simply by marginal notes. He wasn't even for sure that he would alter the text itself. Now, have any of you ever asked your pastor? I know many have asked me in my public meetings, question and answer periods up and down the country, and space in the vast space of 18 years that we've been speaking on the subject of the traditional Bible text and the superiority of the King James Bible. But people have asked me, why don't you have a modern version that will stick to the Textus Receptus New Testament, the Masoretic Greek Old Testament, Hebrew Old Testament, and yet we'll change the words so that we can understand it better, etc., etc.? Well, in the first place, the publishers will not do this in this manner. They will not keep the Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text that underlies our King James Bible, nor the Textus Receptus that underlies the New Testament, because the scholarship, quote-unquote, does not believe that these underlying Hebrew and Greek texts are the ones to use. That's number one. Number two, the translation techniques will not be the same as were used by the King James Bible translators. The verbal equivalency, if possible and where possible, the very words translated over from Hebrew and Greek into the English. That method has been supplanted by the so-called dynamic equivalency. So the verbal equivalency, even the formal equivalency, the forms where possible exactly brought over from Hebrew to English and Greek to English, where possible, where it's literally possible, the King James Bible translators have done this. The present day men just will not do that. Now, if you want to send us sufficient funds, the Bible for Today, I'm sure the Dean Burgon Society would agree also. If you want to send us sufficient funds to have a King James Bible with marginal references which accurately give us an up-to-date English equivalent for the some 200 words, perhaps in the entire Old and New Testament, the some 200 words that perhaps an ordinary person, even an educated person, would not understand today, and you wanted us to print these in the margin or on the footnotes, giving the up-to-date version and rendering, keeping the King James Bible as it is, we would have no objection to that, I'm sure. But the point of it is, editors and printers and publishers don't want to do just this. They're not interested in clarifying the very few words that are used in the King James Bible that are not currently in use by the same definition. Now, anybody who wants to take the time can write us or anyone who has it for this little blue pamphlet put out by the Trinitarian Bible Society, which we carry, a word list that gives you in one sentence, one line, the meaning of some of these words that have changed their meaning since 1611. You can get that and use it, or you can look up in an exhaustive, any authoritative dictionary, any word in the King James Bible that you do not understand, look it up in the dictionary. It's still there. It may be rendered obsolete or not used very often or colloquial or whatever, but it's there. And if people really wanted to find out what the words mean, and that's the purpose of a translation and a new version, then that is one thing. But it is the profiteering that we object to and the change from the words of God that He has given to us. That's what we object to, the profiteering on the part of the publishers. They will not have such a revision as Burgon had in his mind, of marginal notes or some other way, some slight change. Then the fourth suggestion of Burgon, still on page 31 at the bottom, Burgon considered such revised edition as only a handmaid of the authorized version, but not something to supersede it as a rival translation, which was not to be entertained for a moment, but was deprecated entirely. Now notice what Burgon says, the revision revised, page 114. People have said, well, Burgon would certainly be in favor of a change in the King James Bible, and he certainly would want to revise it, and so on and so forth, and he would want to use it in his pulpit, etc. And we have people going and writing to us about Burgon's views of this thing and that thing. But notice what he says about any revision. Even after the Greek New Testament had been adequately revised Burgon's way, which we do not believe will ever be done because his way is absolutely out of reach of the present, of the past, and of the future generations to come. But even if it were revised, we stick with the Textus Receptus because that's what we have and what we're facing. That's what we're facing down through the centuries of time, unless and until someone does the job right. Burgon's way, 100% all the way along. But even if it were done that way, and even if there were a consummate skill in translation on changes, maybe revisions being placed in the margins of the King James Bible, Burgon says this, but certainly only as a handmaid is it to be desired. That is this revision of the King James Bible. Only as a handmaid. Well, you know, a handmaid is a servant. A handmaid is not the bride. It's not the one who is the wife. It's a servant girl. And this would be only as a handmaid is it to be desired. As something intended to supersede our present English Bible, that is our King James Bible, we are thoroughly convinced that the project of a rival translation is not to be entertained for a moment. He stands for the King James Bible. Bourgon stood for it in his words here. We are thoroughly convinced that a project of a rival translation is not to be entertained for a moment. For ourselves, we deprecate it entirely. We're against it. That's what deprecation means. That is a word that perhaps some of us don't know readily. But these provisions must be entertained if Bourgon is to be pleased. Then the fifth provision, Bourgon, page 32 now, Bourgon felt the Greek grammar should give way to English idiom in any successful translation. Bourgon wrote this: there are laws of English idiom as well as laws of Greek grammar. And when these clash in what is meant to be a translation into English out of Greek, the latter must perforce give way to the former, or we make ourselves ridiculous and misrepresent what we purpose to translate. Unquote. This is page 159 from Revision Revised. So he said, make sure that the English is clear. The sixth thing, Bourgon pointed out the difficulty of translation as being most subtle and delicate. And that's true. This is Revision Revised, page 197. Bourgon wrote, the truth is, as all who have given real thought to the subject must be aware, the phenomena of language are among the most subtle and delicate imaginable. The problem of translation, one of the most many-sided and difficult that can be named. And if this holds universally, in how much greater a degree when the book to be translated is the Bible. He says that is very delicate indeed, and it is. So it should not be rushed into headlong. The seventh and final comment on English translation. Bourgon also mentioned that time must be given after the English Revised Version attempt of 1881, so Passion and Prejudice might cool down. This is from Revision Revised, page 227. He says, another generation of students must be suffered to arise. Time must be given for Passion and Prejudice to cool effectually down. Partisanship, which at present prevails to an extraordinary extent, but which is wondrously out of place in this department of sacred learning, partisanship must be completely outlived before the church can venture, with the remotest prospect of successful issue, to organize another attempt at revising the authorized version of the New Testament scriptures. We've quoted this before, on a quote from Bourgon, but these are some of the seven comments as to how he would go about translating and changing if all the Greek texts had been properly revised, translating and changing in the margin the King James Bible. But Bourgon was a defender, was he not, of the King James Bible itself. Well, we've come to the end of this broadcast. Next time, we're going to take up the summary and conclusions of what Bourgon has written and when he would revise the Greek New Testament and the English as well. This has been Dr. D.A. Waite, Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey, reminding you of the words of John 3:16 of our Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, that includes you, my friend, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Trust him right now, and then write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. So long, until next time. We now present the Bible for the Day of the Air. This is broadcast number 114. We welcome you to this broadcast, sponsored by the Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. We want you to know that we of the Bible for Today stand for our King James Bible. We stand for the Textus Receptus that underlies the New Testament of that Bible, the Masoretic traditional Hebrew text that underlies the Old Testament of that Bible. We stand in general all over the world, languages standing in defense of traditional Bible texts. We believe that the King James Bible is the Bible not only for today, but the Bible for yesterday and the Bible for tomorrow. And we have a firm conviction in regard to this, and we're in a battle for the Bible. Did you know that? When the Word of God is questioned, not by apostates, not by communists only, not by liberals and modernists only, not by the free thinkers only, the humanists only, the new evangelicals and compromisers only, but the fundamentalists, even the separatist fundamentalists, are asking the question that was asked of Satan. Yea, hath God said? Satan asked that question as the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And the authenticity of the very words of God, the authenticity is under attack. And we of the Bible for today are defending the Word of God from all comers, whether they're enemies that are foreign to the grace of God, or whether they're enemies who are domestic and in the household of faith. It's just as bad, it's just as dishonorable to the Word of God for a Christian who is born again, washed in the blood of Christ, saved by God's grace through faith in a finished work and the shed blood of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It's just as disgraceful, just as serious for a child of God to attack God's Word than it is for an unbeliever who's a child of Satan. We have been offering various booklets from the Dean Burgon Society. Your speaker is the president of the Dean Burgon Society, as well as being director of the Bible for Today. And perhaps you'd like to get some of our colored pamphlets here. They're all in different colors. The Articles of Faith and Operation and Organization of our Dean Burgon Society, that's blue. The Bible Preservation, our stand on the Bible Preservation, that is green. How We Got Our Bible, that is pink. The comparison of the original 1611 King James Bible compared to the present King James Bible, that's based upon our computer printout and analysis of these Bibles. That is gray. And then sort of buff, I guess you'd say, is defects in the so-called majority Greek text. That's Hodges and Farstead's change and revision in some 1,800 to 3,000 places. Then why reject the majority text? That's yellow. And that is another analysis of this Hodges and Farstead so-called majority text. And then defects in the New American Standard Version. That is brown, sort of a light brown. And that's based on the computer printout also. Then in goldenrod or gold, defects in the New King James Version. That is also based upon a computer printout of this analysis of the New King James. And then finally, in sort of a salmon color, Awana churches keep using the old King James. And that is an analysis of this whole Awana controversy in regard to the New King James versus the King James Bible. If you want these pamphlets, write for them. Write us for the one that you'd like. Write us Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. Now, in our last podcast, we've been continuing, as we have in these past weeks, on our number 804, publication 804, which is the Textus Receptus in the King James Bible, How and When Would Dean John William Burgon Revise? We've come to page 32. This is a 55-large-page analysis of the whole subject of Dean Burgon's view of the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible and of any revisions that may take place in either of these two important documents. We've come now to the summary and conclusions. Now you're probably thinking, well, that's great, let's get this over with, but we have a study in this particular theme that is a detailed type of a study. It's a complex study. It's a question that bears repeating and teaching and study in the 1989 in which we live when these broadcasts are being made, and we believe that it's an important phase of the Christian life. We are not in this particular broadcast taking book studies, although we love to preach the Word of God and teach the Scriptures, the Bible, the very verse by verse going through a book. We love to do that. that's Bible exposition, but we have been dedicated in this broadcast for these 114 weeks now in defending our King James Bible and the truth of the Word of God. We believe the King James Bible is superior. It's based on superior texts. It's based on superior translators. It's based on superior translation techniques. And we believe that it's unsurpassed in these areas. It's been faithful down through the many years of its use and of its translation, and we believe it ought to continue to stay in use in the Christian churches all over the world. Well, summary and conclusions, page 32. First, the summary. Before giving some conclusions found in the brief study that we've had about Dean John William Burgon's views on major revision of the Greek New Testament and the English New Testament, we'll summarize what has transpired briefly to this point in the paper. Section 1 suggested 6 reasons for this study, described how the study would be made, and gave the organization of the remainder of the study. Section 2 dealt with Dean Burgon's prerequisites for major revision of the New Testament Greek Textus Receptus. This was developed under 4 major headings. Number 1, Dean Burgon felt that the Textus Receptus was a good text, and better by far than that either of Lachmann, Tregelles, Tischendorf, or Westcott and Hort. Number 2, Dean Burgon felt that though the Textus Receptus was an excellent text for use in the meantime, and 1,000 times superior to the Westcott and Hort text, yet he did not hold to its perfection. Number 3, Dean Burgon believed firmly in the vital importance of the Church Fathers' quotations of the New Testament for critical use in any future revision of the Textus Receptus. Number 4, Dean Burgon gave specific suggestions both as to how and when he would make a major revision of the Textus Receptus. That's pages 15 to 24. Then section 3 discussed Dean Burgon's prerequisites for any major revision of the New Testament English King James or Authorized Version under 4 major headings. Number 1, Dean Burgon gave an assessment of the faults of the English Revised Version of 1881 as being hopelessly at fault and in error. Number 2, Dean Burgon gave in high esteem or held in high esteem the Authorized King James Version of 1611. Number 3, Dean Burgon gave some suggestions as to when a major revision of the King James Bible should be made and what things should precede such revision. Number 4, Dean Burgon discussed some of the principles of translation which should prevail for any revision of the King James Authorized Version of the New Testament. Section 4, the present section, offered some points of summary and some conclusions. So this in brief is a summary of the 55-page analysis of how and when would Burgon revise the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible. It's number 804. If you're interested in getting a copy for yourself to study, please write us, Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. Request how you can get an information on how to receive book number 804. On Burgon. All right, now for some conclusions. We have some conclusions that are somewhat lengthy, somewhat involved, but yet we feel that are very essential to this very complex subject. First of all, conclusions regarding Burgon and the Greek text. We said there are 4 headings here. Let's go with heading number 1. Burgon had no confidence whatsoever in the Greek texts of Lachmann, Tregelles, Tischendorf, or Westcott and Hort. These texts were faulty texts in Burgon's judgment. He had no confidence at all. Now we're going to quote some of the things that Burgon said from our preceding pages in this study, and we're going to give the pages at the end of the quote. Here are some of the terms used by Burgon and how he showed his lack of confidence in these Greek texts of Tregelles, Tischendorf, Lachmann, and Westcott and Hort. He said, it is a mischievous text. That's page 7. It is untrustworthy from beginning to end. Also page 7. It has been constructed throughout on an utterly erroneous hypothesis. That's page 7 also. It is a systematic deprivation of the Greek text. Now, he's talking about the Westcott and Hoare text, which is a relative, a successor of Lachmann, Tregelis, and Tischendorf, up to a point. It is a poisoning, says Bergan, of the river of life at its sacred source. Now, you know who I'm talking about? I'm talking about the Westcott and Hoare Greek text that forms the basis of maybe your Bible that you're holding in your hand, that you're reading, that you're studying, that your preacher preaches from, and if you're a pastor, that you are preaching from yourself. Bergan is talking about the Greek text that underlies the New International Version, that underlies the New American Standard Version, that underlies the American Standard Version, today's English Version, the New English Version, the Living Version. All these versions have at its roots the basic Westcott and Hoare Greek text of 1881. And this, of course, also, he's talking about the Nestle-Aland 26 edition, basically, of today. Now, this is the Greek text that is used in colleges and seminaries and theological schools throughout this country, by and large. We would prefer that you use the Trinitarian Bible Society's text, which is the Textus Receptus that underlies the King James Bible. That's the text that we have used in our Bible for today's Baptist Bible Institute and Baptist Bible Seminary when we've taught Greek here in our home. By the way, those Greek studies are available on cassette tapes. If you're interested in getting first year Greek or second year Greek or first year Hebrew, write us for how you may obtain these studies from Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. Continuing Bergan's analysis of these Greek texts of Westcott and Hoare and others, he said it has deliberately rejected the words of inspiration in every page and substituted for them fabricated readings. That's page 7. It has made the words of inspiration as seriously imperiled. That's page 8. It is the most depraved text which has ever appeared in print. That's page 8. He's talking about the Greek text that underlies your Bible if you're using the New American Standard Version or the New International Version. This is the Greek text that underlies these versions. Say nothing of the inferiority of their translators or the inferiority of their dynamic equivalency translation technique. This is the text itself that underlies those versions that perhaps you're using, my friend, right now. Or you're preaching from if you're a pastor right now. Bergan says it is the most depraved text which has ever appeared in print. That's from page 8 of this study. And then it is a text vastly more remote from the inspired autographs than any which has appeared since the invention of printing. That's page 8. Bergan says this Westcott and Hoare text is filled with conjectural emendation. That's just guesswork, which has no place in biblical textual criticism. That's page 8. Bergan says this Westcott and Hoare text has departed from the traditional text in nearly 6,000 times and almost invariably for the worse. And then he says it is a text demonstrably more remote from the evangelic verity than any which has ever seen the light. A text demonstrably more remote from the evangelic verity than any which has ever yet seen the light. Page 9. Bergan says of this Westcott and Hoare text, it is the most vicious recension of the original Greek in existence. He says it is hopelessly depraved throughout. He says it is 1,000 times worse than the text of Erasmus, the Complutensian, Stevens, Beza, and the Elzevirs. That's page 9. Bergan says it has been guilty, that is this Textus Receptus, this Nestle-Aland 26th edition is in basic form what he's saying. 100 years ago, that was the Westcott and Hoare text. They've changed it here and there, but basically it's the same general text that underlies the New American Standard Version and the New International Version, these other modern versions, the third versions. Dugan says this Greek text has been guilty of falsifying the inspired Greek text in countless places, and also branding with suspicion some of the most precious utterances of the Spirit. That's page 9. Dugan says this text manifests a weak superstition which is without proof of any kind, based on an utterly depraved archetype, which should be unconditionally abandoned. That's page 9. Bergan says of this Westcott and Hort text, it is a prodigious blunder and contains vile fabrications. That's page 10. Bergan says it has many patent and scandalous defects and blemishes. That's page 10. He says it is based on two of the least trustworthy documents in existence. Of course, that's B and Aleph, Vatican and Sinai manuscripts. Bergan says of this Westcott and Hort text, it is by far the foulest text that has ever seen the light. That's page 11. And finally, it is based upon a Greek text of essential rottenness. Essential rottenness. That's page 12. So these are conclusions regarding the confidence or lack of confidence Bergan had in the Greek texts of Lachmann, Tregelis, Titchendorf, and Westcott and Hort. And as I said before, these texts are the very basis of the so-called Westcott and Hort text of that day, 100 years ago, and also the texts that underlie the New American Standard Version, the New International Version, the Today's English Version, the New English Bible Version, the Living Version, and so on. Now let's go to point number 2, conclusions regarding the Greek text. Bergan had great confidence in the traditional Greek text, the Textus Receptus, as being fundamentally sound. Now, here are some of the commendations Bergan made concerning the Textus Receptus, or the traditional text of the Greek New Testament, and they are as follows. He says on page 4, even its enemy, Hort, admitted the Textus Receptus was beyond all question the text of the second half of the 4th century. Beyond all question, the text of the second half of the 4th century. Then Bergan says, regarding the Textus Receptus, on page 5, he says that he used various terms to designate the Textus Receptus, including the traditional text, or the traditional Greek text, the Erasmian text, the Complutensian, the text of Stevens, or Beza, or the Elzevirs, or the received text, or whatever name you please. These are some of the names that Bergan used in referring to the Textus Receptus. And then, also page 5, Bergan said, the Textus Receptus is a text which has come down to us, which is attested by a general consensus of ancient copies, ancient fathers, ancient versions. Now, Bergan did have confidence in this Textus Receptus. He had some very good things to say about it. And then, also page 5, Bergan agreed with Hort's virtual admission that beyond all question, the Textus Receptus is the dominant Greco-Syrian text of A.D. 350 to A.D. 400. And then, also on page 5, Bergan said the Textus Receptus was identical with the text of every extant lectionary of the Greek Church. Now that's saying a lot, is it not? Every extant lectionary of the Greek Church. Now these lectionaries were readings from the New Testament throughout the entire church year. And this is certainly saying something. Then on page 5 also, Bergan said the Textus Receptus cannot seriously be suspected of error. Now that's a confident statement, isn't it? Cannot seriously be suspected of error. And then, pages 5 and 6, Bergan pled for the Textus Receptus to be the standard whereby to test various manuscripts. To the end of time, it will probably be the practice of scholars to compare manuscripts of the New Testament with the received text. He thought it should be a standard of comparison. And then, also, on page 6, Bergan said the Textus Receptus was the text which was universally employed throughout Europe for the first 300 years after the invention of printing, and practically identical with the text which was in popular use at the end of three centuries from the date of the sacred autographs themselves. In other words, being more than 1,500 years old. Now, that's when Burgon was living. It's 100 years more than that now, 1,600 years plus. So he's saying that this is practically the very text that was used in the very early church at the end of three centuries from the date of the sacred autographs themselves. And then Burgon says on page 6, by the way, if you'd like a copy of this cassette, this broadcast, this tape, write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, and request how you may get a copy of what we're reading now, and also to get a copy of number 804, the study that we're reading from on page 34, write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. We're glad to tell you how you can receive these materials. Also from page 6, Burgon defended the Erasmian manuscripts by saying that the manuscripts which Erasmus used differ for the most part only in small and insignificant details from the bulk of the cursive manuscripts. The general character of their text is the same. By this observation, the pedigree of the received text is carried up beyond the individual manuscripts used by Erasmus. That pedigree stretches back to a remote antiquity. The first ancestor of the received text was at least contemporary with the oldest of our extant manuscripts, if not older than any of them. This was Burgon, page 6. Then Burgon says, pages 6 and 7, he held, this was page 6 and 7 of our study here, Burgon held that the Computensian, which is the Computensian polyglot of Cardinal Jimenez, the Computensian, which was printed in 1514, exhibits the traditional text with the same general fidelity as the Erasmian, which did not see the light till 2 years later. And then finally, page 7, Burgon said that in his day, 1883 A.D., essentially, the received text is full 1,550 years old. Yes, and a vast deal older. And that I esteem it quite good enough for all ordinary purposes. End quote. Page 7. Now, we believe that Burgon had a high esteem for the Textus Receptus. There's no question about it. He said if you want to revise it in a few places here and there, this is the text that underlies our King James Bible. He said that's all right, but if you're going to revise it according to the principles that are sound principles. Sound principles. The revision of Westcott and Hort was not based on sound principles. The revision of Hodges and Farstad, Nelson Publishers, the so-called majority text, was not based on sound principles. And so we can hold our head up high when we say, until it is done on Burgon's way, we of the Bible for Today, and we of the Dean Burgon Society as well, do not believe that we should change the basis of our Greek New Testament from the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible. We believe that we should hold the line, keep those words, those Greek words, exactly as they were in place, and not change them. Now let's continue Burgon's analysis of the Greek text and the summary of conclusions on it. The third thing that Burgon said, he did not hold to the perfection of the Textus Receptus, but agreed it called for revision in some areas. But that revision must be based on sound principles, such as he suggested, rather than those used by Westcott and Hort. And I might add those used by Hodges and Farstad in our current 1982 edition of the so-called Majority Greek Text. Some of Burgon's statements on this theme were as follows. Here I'm quoting out from page 12. Burgon did not hold the commonly received text as the final standard of appeal, but only as a good common standard for comparison of texts rather than the absolute standard of excellence. And then, quoting from page 12 and 13, Burgon felt that in not a few particulars, the Textus Receptus does call for revision, certainly, although revision on entirely different principles from those which were found to have prevailed in the Jerusalem Chamber. That's the English Revised Version using Westcott and Hort's Greek text. Then from page 13, though Burgon held that from a variety of sources, the Textus Receptus is essentially the same in all sources, yet it requires revision in respect of many of its lesser details. And then, quoting from page 13 also, Burgon spoke highly, however, of the Textus Receptus as being an excellent text as it stands, and that the use of it will never lead critical students of Scripture seriously astray, which is what no one will venture to predicate concerning any single critical edition of the New Testament which has been published since the days of Griesbach by the disciples of Reisbach or Griesbach's school. And then, on page 13, Bergan did not take the received text or any other known text as a standard from which there shall be no appeal. And also, from page 14, though Bergan felt the received text was full 1,550 years old and a vast deal older, he esteemed it quite good enough for all ordinary purposes, yet he eagerly makes his appeal from it to the threefold witness of copies, versions, fathers, whenever he finds its testimony challenged. And then the fourth comment on Bergan and the Greek text. Bergan demanded the use of the church fathers for any proposed revision of the text of Receptus, in addition to the use of lectionaries, versions, and copies. Now, let me begin here. Bergan's statements were summarized as follows. From page 14, Bergan rebuked Hort for getting rid of the testimony of the whole body of the fathers and not receiving clear and consentient patristic testimony to the text of Scripture as forcible witness to its truth. In other words, Bergan wanted to use the church fathers. He thought the testimony was excellent. He thought that it should not be abandoned. And, of course, Westcott and Hort did not want to use the church fathers in any particular whatsoever. They felt that they were doctored. They felt that they were not true. They felt that they should be not used in any way, shape, or form. But Bergan believed that any revision of the text of Receptus must be based, in addition to these other matters of lectionaries, versions, and copies, he must be based and must use the quotations of the church fathers. He had a log of some 86,000 church father quotations, and they're in the present British Museum at the present time, and huge volumes. They ought to be reprinted and published, but we'll continue this particular point in our next broadcast. Until then, this is Dr. D.A. Waite of the Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, reminding you of the Lord Jesus' words in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, gave him on the cross of Calvary, gave him that you might be saved, my friend, that whosoever believeth in him, trusts in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life." Have you trusted the Savior? If not, trust him right now and be saved. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. So long, until next broadcast. There. This is welcome to broadcast number 115. This is Dr. D.A. Waite speaking, director of the Bible for Today. This program is sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated, with national headquarters and international headquarters at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. We welcome you this day in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We're glad that you tuned our way to this broadcast. As you know, if you've listened to us through the weeks, 115 weeks it makes, starting today, that we've talked on one theme, one subject. We have much more to say concerning this subject through the months and years to come, Lord willing, if he should tarry. The subject is the defense of traditional Bible texts. In defense of traditional Bible texts. Our Bible for Today is a Baptist organization, a fundamental organization, a separatist organization with many interests spanning many, many different topics indeed. We have a catalog of publications over 80 pages in length. A new one, we've just made it up from our computerized indention system and indication system and character system. If you'd like a copy of it, please write us for it. You can send along a gift to help us with expenses of mailing and preparation. We'd appreciate it. Simply ask for the catalog of publications 1990 to 1991. 1990-1991, a new catalog, and we'll be glad to send it to you. We also have a new cassette catalog. We have over 1,153 cassettes on various subjects. Many of the cassettes are on this one theme, defending the King James Bible, but on many other themes as well. Write us for this new cassette catalog, 1990 to 1991 as well. And then if you're interested in our reports on the text of Scripture, defending the King James Bible, and defending the Masoretic traditional Hebrew text that underlies our Old Testament, and the Textus Receptus that underlies our Greek New Testament, write us for brochure number 1. We used to have 470 titles. Now we have over 550 titles in this latest update of brochure number 1, the materials in defense of the majority text, the Textus Receptus, the traditional text, call it any name that you wish. I'd be glad to send that to you. If you'd like a copy of our Dean Bergon News, write us for that. Or the Bible for Today News Report. Please write us for these matters. We'd be glad to send you sample copies of these things that we send out through the mail. If you'd like to know more about the Bible for Today, write us for Why the Bible for Today. Small little track giving the background of your speaker and also the purposes, the doctrines, the beliefs, the practices, and what we're trying to do on the Bible for Today ministry. And then we've talked about the Dean Bergon Society, which I'm president of, and we have all these different tracts and pamphlets, and booklets really, that you may be interested in. The blue one, the Articles of Faith and Operation of the Dean Bergon Society, the green one on Bible preservation, the pink one on how we got our Bible, the gray one on the King James Bible 1611 compared to our present King James, then the buff one, defects in the so-called majority Greek text of Hodges and Farstead, the yellow one, why reject the majority text, also analyzing the defects of that so-called majority text, then defects in the New American Standard Version, that's the brown one, our gold one, defects in the New King James Version, and then I don't know what it is. It's a goldenrod, not goldenrod, but it's sort of like a pink. It's sort of a pink or salmon color, I guess you'd say. Awana churches keep using the old King James, not the New King James, as they're also switching to and making available. So write us for these, simply Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. I'd be glad to send these to you upon request. If you can send an offering to help this broadcast, please do so. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Now we return to our study, Textus Receptus and the King James Bible. How and when would Dean John William Bergon revise these two things? We've come to summary and conclusions. We're in conclusions on page 34. If you'd like a copy of this 55 large page material booklet that we've been going over these past months, write us for number 804, how you can get a copy so that you can study for yourself. Under the conclusions, Bergon had four conclusions regarding the Greek text. We've taken 1 and 2 and 3, now 4. Actually, he had 5 conclusions, I guess. But 4, Bergon demanded the use of the Church Fathers for any proposed revision of the Textus Receptus, in addition to the use of lectionaries, versions, and copies. Bergon's statements can be summarized as follows on this point. He rebuked Hort for getting rid of the testimony of a whole body of the Fathers and not receiving clear and consensual patristic evidence and testimony to the text of Scripture as forcible witness to its truth. That's from our book here, page 14. That means that the Church Fathers, who were early church Christians and pastors and bishops and leaders in the early church, when they wrote pastoral letters, they referred many times or quoted many times the Scriptures themselves. And you can see from the 86,000 plus quotations that Bergon has amassed, he and his staff, that are in the British Museum, you can see the tremendous number of Scripture portions that are alluded to by the Church Fathers, and you can thereby tell what text, in many instances, they were using. Whether they left out a verse or a word or a sentence or a clause or whether they continued and had it in there. These are dated authorities, not like these other things are. The manuscripts that we have are not dated. We don't know exactly when they were written, when they were copied, but the church fathers, we do know, lived in a certain time frame, and these can be dated. And so Burgon said, use the church fathers. Another statement Burgon made in conclusion, Burgon held that when the church fathers would witness to the reading of their own copies, their testimony on the point, to say the least, is worthy of the most respectful attention. Dated codices, that's what they are. Dated codices, in fact, are they, to all intents and purposes, as often as they bear clear witness to the text of Scripture. This is from pages 14 and 15. And then from page 15, Burgon believed that every attesting father is perceived to be a dated manuscript and an independent authority, and the combined evidence of several of these becomes simply unmanageable. Unquote from Burgon. Then a final statement on page 15 also from Burgon on the Church Fathers. Burgon, in rebuking Westcott and Hort's failure to use the Church Fathers' testimony in arriving at the true text of Scripture, felt that these fathers, these Church Fathers, were clear and were dated manuscripts, authentic utterances of famous doctors and fathers of the Church, sure witnesses of what was accounted Scripture in a known region by a famous personage at a well-ascertained period. Unquote from Burgon. Now that is a statement. And we have these church fathers to give us assistance and help as to what text they were using in the time when they wrote. What was before them? This argument is used by Burgon in the last 12 verses of Mark, for example. We may take this up on some of our broadcasts. It's a 350-page book that has never been answered successfully, and it's a book that really is essential. And Burgon uses the church fathers to attest to the accuracy and authenticity of these last 12 verses of Mark 16:9-20. Mark 16:9-20. And these famous doctors attested to the things and the scriptures and the portions and the verses that they held in their hands in those dates. All right, here's number five, conclusion, regarding the text of Scripture. Burgon had some specific suggestions both as to how and when a major revision of the text of Receptus should be undertaken, following meticulously his sound approach to textual criticism. Before we go on with these, let me just simply say this. In that preceding conclusion regarding the church fathers, Burgon said they ought to be used. Westcott and Hort did not use them. They said they should not be used. The so-called New Majority Greek text of Hodges and Farstad, published by Nelson Publishers, did not use the church fathers. And so these are inadequate restorations of the true text of Scripture. They're inadequate additions and revisions of the so-called Textus Receptus, because they have not used the church fathers, which must be used. All right, now let's look at some of these specifics that Burgon said, specific ideas for changing, if in any place, the Textus Receptus and revising it. And I maintain that all of these must be undertaken or the revision cannot take place. Now, I have a page and a half of conclusions, conclusive statements that Burgon has made down through the many pages of his book, Revision Revised, and I have summarized and encapsulated and encapsulated them in this particular section. We're on page 35 of our number 804, and we're giving how and when Burgon would revise the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, the director of the Bible for Today. Heard every week at the same time over the same station. Our headquarters are at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey, in the USA. We're glad you tuned our way, and we hope that you will seriously contemplate the deep and important matters that we are undertaking to explain on this radio station. You perhaps have never heard things presented in such a deep fashion, in such a fashion that is technical, yes. It is a scientific type of a study. It is a detailed study. But it's a study that is necessary for your Bible protection and your Bible understanding. If you do not know for sure that your Bible is based upon the proper Greek texts in the New Testament and the proper Hebrew text in the Old Testament, and that your Bible in the English language can be trusted, if you have doubts, you are of all men, of all women, of all boys and all girls, most miserable. We want to have some confidence in the Word of God. All right, let's take a look at some of his principles of sound criticism. A, this is little A in parenthesis, Bergon stated that textual criticism as a subject was a very intricate one and abounds in unexplored problems. That's page 16. That certainly is true. And then from page 16 also, Bergon said that textual criticism demands a person's undivided attention. I'm trying to get your attention as a listener here. It's certainly undivided attention for an extended period. In fact, he felt for many years past, a man should give to textual criticism the whole of his time. Not these part-time people like Westcott and Hort were, and these who revised the English Revised Version in the text of 1881. Not the part-time people that the Hodges and Farstad were, and the Nelson publishers. No, for many years past, give your whole of his time and sacrificed health, ease, relaxation, even necessary rest to this one object, and should make it his one business to acquire such an independent mastery of the subject as shall qualify him to do battle successfully for the imperiled letter of God's Word, unquote. Bergon stood for the imperiled letter, even one letter of God's Word. And he was a believer in the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, the authenticity of Scripture, the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. Letter C, in parenthesis. Quoting Bergon again from page 16, Bergon advocated a laborious and a scientific method where a long summer day disappears quickly and an entire week goes by with only a page of illegible manuscript to show for a week's heavy toil. Yet this is the indispensable condition of progress in an unexplored region, that a few should thus labor until a path has been cut through the forest, unquote. Yes, this is a time-consuming study and subject. We believe that we have very few, if any, who are pursuing it in Bergon's way. D, in parenthesis, Bergon's method, which he advocates in every case of a supposed doubtful reading, is that an appeal should be unreservedly made to Catholic antiquity, that is, universal antiquity, and that the combined verdict of manuscripts, versions, fathers, shall be regarded as decisive. All right, unquote, these are the things that he wanted. Then, E, Bergon held that using this laborious method of inquiry would result in gradual accessions of certain knowledge. After many years, it might be found practicable to put forth by authority a carefully considered revision of the commonly received Greek text. But notice, after many years, and with gradual accessions, and with laborious methods, scientific methods, at sacrifice of health and ease and relaxation, and with undivided attention for many years, the whole of their time being given, and this, of course, has not been done, and it will not be done, in our judgment, Bergon's way, therefore leave it as it is. Then F, in parenthesis, from page 17, Bergon described more completely his appeal in textual criticism to the vast multitude of copies, the versions, the fathers, and the lectionaries. And then G, page 18, then some conclusions here. Bergon resolutely maintained that external evidence must, after all, be our best, our only safe guide. Not these internal evidences and guesswork and hypotheses and these different things that Westcott and Hort and their crowd have used, and all of the things, the probabilities, the intrinsic probabilities, and the transcriptional probabilities that Westcott and Hort have used, have also been used by Hodges and Farstead and the so-called majority Greek text that they have used. Other H, in parenthesis, Bergson's critical method, in every case of doubt or difficulty, supposed or real, must be the same. Namely, after patiently collecting all of the available evidence, then, without partiality or prejudice, to adjudicate between the conflicting authorities and loyally to accept that verdict for which there is clearly the preponderating evidence. That's from page 18. All right, conclusion I, also from page 18 of our study. Bergson cautioned, however, that nothing may be rejected from the commonly received text except on evidence which shall clearly outweigh the evidence for retaining it. Now notice, don't reject any of it unless clearly you have evidence that would outweigh. And then J, conclusion J in parenthesis, also from page 18, Bergson also stated that whenever the evidence is about evenly balanced, few, it is hoped, will deny that the text which has been in possession for 3 centuries and a half and which rests on infinitely better manuscript evidence than that of any ancient work which can be named should for every reason be let alone. Page 18. Now that's what he says concerning the Textus Receptus. If you have equal authority, unless you have strict great authority that will greatly outweigh the Textus Receptus, leave it alone. Leave it alone. Conclusion K, from page 19, Bergson stressed the use of external evidence, and never from postulates of the imagination should a text be established. And then L, conclusion L, Bergson said, we begrudge no amount of labor, reckoning a long summer's day well spent, if it has enabled us to ascertain the truth concerning one single controverted word of Scripture. That's page 19. He believed in the words of inspiration, the very words of God, the verbal plenary inspiration. Then we're on page 36 of our study, number 804. This is Dr. D.A. Waite speaking, analyzing when and how would Bergson revise the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible. And Dean Bergson has given some definite provisions for his methodology, which we believe have to be met or leave the Textus Receptus alone. Meet these qualifications or leave it alone. Conclusion M, in parenthesis, he says, Bergson evidenced his own skepticism and conservatism on textual criticism and revision when he wrote that exactly 8 of the English Revised Version Committee of 1881 would have been able to revise correctly the Greek text of the New Testament, provided they were, now notice these provisions, number 1, divines of undoubted orthodoxy, 2, provided they had splendid scholarship, 3, of proficiency in the best learning, 4, and then only they might succeed, 5, under certain circumstances or safeguards, and 6, could the work be safely entrusted to them, 7, under the guidance of Predator Scrivener, 8, but only when unanimous in their decisions, 9, could they have materially erred, 10, provided that each had a previous, and 11, a lifelong familiarity with the science of textual criticism, 12, or at least leisure for prosecuting it now for 10 or 20 years, 13, with absolutely undivided attention as an indispensable requisite for the success of such an undertaking, and 14, this undeniable is a qualification rather to be desiderated, that is desired, than looked for at the hands of English divines of note in our present day. That's 1883 when he was writing. That's page 19. That's quite a conclusion. These men, only 8 of them, if they had all 14 of these provisions guaranteed could they come up with an adequate revision of the text receptors. Now, what Brigham was saying in the above conditions was that even in his day, they were by no means ready for a proper revision of the received text. Our conclusion, and Brigham stated that for an authoritative revision of the Greek text, the time has not yet come, even in 1883. He agreed in this with Ellicott, who said, quote, "For any authoritative revision, we are not yet mature, either in biblical learning or Hellenistic scholarship." That's unquote from our page 20. And then, conclusion, well, Bourgogne said that though he had access to more manuscripts than were available when the text receptus was formed, yet who knows how to use them? That's page 20 of our study. Who knows how to use them? It does you no good to have a bunch of manuscripts if you don't know how to use them. Conclusion P. Bourgogne said, though more ancient versions were available, yet what living Englishman then in 1883 is able to tell us what they all contained? Now this is true right now. Who among the present Englishmen or Americans or Germans or French or Chinese or Russians or everyone else, Italians, can tell what they all contain? A smattering, says Bourgogne, a smattering acquaintance with the languages of ancient Egypt, the Gothic, Ethiopic, Armenian, Georgian, and Slavonian versions is of no manner of avail. Just a smattering. You have to know everything. That's from page 20. Conclusion Q. Bourgogne said that the fathers have been better edited, yet which of the fathers has been satisfactorily indexed? That's from page 21. He's indexed them, 86,000, but they've not been published. 86,000 plus quotations in the British Museum with 16 folio volumes. But who has indexed them and published these indexes that he and his staff had worked out? Conclusion R. Bourgogne called for an entire generation of students who give themselves entirely up to this neglected branch of sacred science, that is textual criticism. Where are they? Doing it Bourgogne's way, that is. Very few, if any. At conclusion S, Bourgogne called for at least, now notice, these are specifics that he has called for before any change, any major revision of the text receptus be made. Notice, and these had not been done by Hodges and Farstead. They had just simply copied von Sullivan's notes. They had not done these things. Now, there's at least 500 more copies of the New Testament to be diligently collated. That's conclusion from page 21. Collated, that means to be having them compared with a common standard, usually the Textus Receptus itself. Properly collated and diligently collated, 500 more copies. So you have 5,255 evidences with lectionaries or manuscripts in our possession today, but exactly, diligently collated to know exactly where they depart from the text receptus. And then, conclusion T, Bourgogne called for at least 100 of the ancient lectionaries to be very exactly collated. Collating, again, means comparing to a common standard, usually the text receptus. 100 lectionaries, 500 more copies. And then, conclusion U, Bourgogne called out for the most important of the ancient versions to be edited afresh. And let the languages in which these are written be for the first time really mastered by Englishmen. That was conclusion on page 21. And then conclusion V. This last one here about the ancient versions, let them be firstly revised and edited, and then let the Englishmen know the languages of these versions. Let the Hodges and Farstead people, they haven't even used the versions in their so-called majority Greek text. They have not used the ancient Egyptian versions, or the Gothic versions, or the Ethiopic, or Armenian, or Georgian, or Slavonian. No, let the Englishmen and the Americans learn, have a mastery of these languages. And then V,
We're God called, this is conclusion V, we're God called for the fathers to be ransacked and indexed, to give up their precious secrets, to know the evidence which they afford. They haven't done this. They haven't reprinted Bert Dunn's indexes all in color to show what he's quoting from. W. Bergman conclusion W. Bergman did not believe we could obtain a Greek text on which absolute reliance may be placed unless the preceding four safeguards were all completed. I agree with him. Conclusion X. Bergman called for the printing of any unpublished works of the ancient Greek fathers, which are anywhere known to exist. That hasn't been done. Why? Conclusion Y. Bergman felt that the science of textual criticism will have to be prosecuted for the first time in a scholar-like manner. And in conclusion Z, Bergman said that the principles of Westcott and Hort and their followers for establishing a sound Greek text cannot be too soon or too unconditionally abandoned. Then conclusion A prime, Bergman insisted on the only trustworthy method of ascertaining the truth of Scripture must be the method which, without prejudice or partiality, simply ascertains which form of the text enjoys the earliest, the fullest, the widest, the most respectable, and above all the things of all things, the most varied attestation. Now these are some of his seven tests of truth. And then, by the conclusion, Bergman insisted that the textual critic must have a clear head and a calm, dispassionate judgment. Conclusion number three prime, Bergman said, when no compromise is possible between the new German system of Westcott and Hort and others and the old English school of textual criticism. Can't compromise, which Bergman followed, because they are antagonistic throughout and have nothing in common. Then Bergman insisted that the truth of the text of Scripture is to be elicited exclusively from the consistent or agreed testimony of the largest number of the best copies, fathers, and versions. Then Bergman insisted and suggested three convenient test places upon the opposing textual schools, the last four verses of Mark, the Angelic Hymn, which is Luke 2:14, and 1 Timothy 3:16. These are the conclusions that we have made from Bergman. And now we've come to the end of this broadcast. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you trusted the Savior as yours? Trust him. Then write to us, Bible for today, Collingswood, New Jersey. So long, until the next broadcast. We now present the Bible for the Day of the Air, heard every week at the same time, and sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.J. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to broadcast number 116. 116 weeks we've been heralding forth the defense of our traditional Bible texts. We believe the King James Bible is the Bible for yesterday, for today, and for the future, tomorrow. We've been announcing the tracts and booklets by the Dean Bergman Society, of which I'm president. If you'd like to write us for these, please write us. Get the blue one, the Articles of Faith and Operation of the Dean Bergman Society. The green one, the Bible Preservation. The pink one, How We Got Our Bible. The gray one, King James 1611, compared to the present King James. That's the gray one. The buff one, defects in the so-called majority Greek text. The yellow one, why reject the majority to make so-called of Hodges and Foster bed? The brown one deflects in the New American Standard Version. The goldenrod one deflects in the New King James Version. And then the salmon color, Awana churches keep using the old King James. If you're in the Awana movement, your church is, or where anyone you know is, you must get this booklet. Write this for work. Number 1738, Awana churches keep using the old King James. You might want the Bible for Today news report, a sample copy. Write this for that one. Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. Maybe you'd like the Dean Book on the News, a sample of that. Or perhaps a catalog. We have a new catalog just out. And like I said, catalog is also ready. As well as a new brochure number one. Not with just 470 titles defending our King James Bible in the traditional text, but over 550 titles. Over 550 titles that are yours for really asking by letting us really know. Now we're continuing in our broadcast, Textus Receptus in the King James Bible. How and when would Dean Burgon revise? This is number 8 of the folder. And we're on page 37, we're in the conclusions, or we'll conclude probably this part of this study. In the conclusion number 2, we're in conclusions regarding Burgon and the English King James Authorized Version text. What did Burgon 100 and some years ago, in 1883, believe about revising the English text? Did he want to revise it before the Textus Receptus Greek text in the New Testament was adequately and thoroughly revised in conformity with his principles? The answer is no. Here are some conclusions concerning the English Bible. Number one, Burgon had no confidence whatsoever in the English Revised Version of 1881. Well, that's the version that was based upon the so-called Wellscott and Hort Greek text, which is the same basic Greek text as in the 26th edition of Owland and Nestle's text, Nestle-Owland text. It's the same basic edition that is found as the basis of the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, today's English Version, the New English Version, and all these other modern Bibles. And by the way, the same footnotes are found in the New King James Version, as are in the Westcott and Hort text, called the NU, the Nestle, our United Society, United Bible Society's text, and the footnotes, there they are, although the false readings that Burgon would object to. But notice, the English Revised Version of 1881, I think he'd say the same things of these modern versions today. Number one, Eddie. Burgon says, on pages 24 and 25 of our study, it is hopelessly at fault. That's page 24. Then B, that is, the English Revised Version is very unsatisfactory as a product. The uncouth phraseology and their jerky sentences, their pedantic obscurity, and their unidiomatic English contrast painfully with the happy turns of expression, the music of the cadences, the felicities of the rhythm of our Authorized Version. At the conclusion of C, from page 25, in the English Revised Version, our Authorized English Version has been silently revised. Silently revised. That's what's happened to the NASB and the NIV as well. We've silently revised our Authorized Version. D, it is an unfortunate production, and the old world is better. That's page 25. Yes, the old is better. The King James Bible is better. Then E, conclusion B, Burgon stated, quote, their work is disfigured throughout by the changes which convict the majority of their body alike of an imperfect acquaintance with the genius of the Greek language and a scarcely a moderate appreciation of the idiomatic properties of their own. Now notice, that's the same thing that could be submitted to the New American Standard Version, the New International Version, the New English Bible, today's English Version, all these modern perversions of the Scriptures, convict the majority of their body alike of an imperfect acquaintance with the genius of the Greek language and of scarcely a moderate appreciation of the idiomatic properties of their own, that is, of the English language. Conclusion F. It is a schoolboy method of translation and repressive. Conclusion G. From page 26. Its errors are twofold. One, to exhibit a singular indifference to the properties of English speech, while they maintain a servile adherence, etymological or idiomatic, as the case may be, to the Greek. Number two, right or wrong, to part company from William Tyndale and the giants who gave us our authorized version. Conclusion H of Bourgon in regard to the English Revised Version. It exhibited a spirit of servile pedantry and the atmosphere of the lecture room. Conclusion I. It followed the mistaken principle of translating, as far as possible, the same Greek word by the same English word. And conclusion J. It contained queer, uncouth phraseology, jerky sentences, pedantic obscurity, a stiff, constrained manner, a fidgety affectation of accuracy, a habitual achievement of English which fails to exhibit the spirit of the original Greek, an unreadable work, and a hopeless translation. All that is on page 27. That's quite an indictment, isn't it, of the English Revised Version by Dean John William Bourgon of the Anglican Church of England, 1883. And then, conclusion K, it should be plowed up and plowed deep. Conclusion L, it exhibits tasteless, injudicious, and unsatisfactory essays in translation. And then, conclusion M, for the most part, a first-rate schoolboy's crib, tasteless, unlovely, harsh, unidiomatic, servile without being really faithful, pedantic without being really learned, an unreadable translation. In short, the result of a vast amount of labor indeed, but of wondrous little skill. Conclusion N, it contains changes which are vexations, teasing, and irritating. That's from page 28. Well, what about some other conclusions of the English version and the translation to change the King James Bible? Conclusion number two, Bourgon had high praise for the excellence of the King James Authorized Version of the New Testament. Here's some of Bourgon's comments by way of conclusion. Conclusion A. Bourgon described the King James Bible as having happy turns of expression, the music of the cadences, the felicities of the rhythm, like a well-built carriage. That's from our page 28. And then conclusion B. Bourgon believed the revision of the Authorized Version, King James Bible, involved a tremendous risk, because our authorized version is the one religious link which at present, this was in 1883, binds together 90 millions of English-speaking men scattered over the earth's surface. That's something to ponder, isn't it? Bourgon's conclusion C. Bourgon said that no revision of our authorized version, however judiciously executed, will ever occupy the place in public esteem which is actually enjoyed by the work of the translators of 1611. The noble literary work in the Anglo-Saxon, the noblest literary work, I should say, in the Anglo-Saxon language. Unquote. Did Bourgon like the King James Bible? He certainly did. And these conclusions show. Conclusion D. Bourgon said, the men of 1611, above all that William Tyndale, 77 years before them, produced a work of real genius. And it is a work of real genius. That's from page 29. Conclusion E. Bourgon felt that the translators of 1611 were men who understood their craft. Conclusion E. Burgon felt that the translators of 1611, they all understood their craft, but they were giants in those days because the Spirit of their God was mightily upon them. Conclusion F. Burgon described the King James Bible as a noble version with dignified simplicity and essential faithfulness and manly grace and delightful rhythm with living freshness and elastic freedom and habitual fidelity. Is that the kind of Bible you want, my friend? If you're listening to me today, wherever you are, in this country or over in Liberia, West Africa, is this the kind of Bible you want? I want this kind of Bible with faithfulness, with a noble, dignified simplicity, with manly grace, with living freshness, elastic freedom, habitual fidelity. Conclusion G. Burgon called the King James Bible a priceless treasure, bequeathed to us by the piety and wisdom of our fathers. That's from page 30. Conclusion H. Burgon stated how very seldom our authorized version is materially wrong, how faithful and trustworthy, on the contrary, it is throughout. That's the conclusion on page 30. And then there's a third set of conclusions regarding the King James Bible, and that is this. Burgon had some specific suggestions both as to how and when a major revision of the King James authorized version of the English New Testament should be undertaken. Now, here are some of them. A. Burgon insisted that an authoritative revision of the Greek text will have to precede any future revision of the English of the New Testament. Well, if that's the case, would Burgon have gone along with these various versions today? No, because an authoritative revision that has, according to his principles, has never taken place, and therefore the English King James Bible should stay as it is. Conclusion B. Burgon said, partisanship must be completely outlived before the church can venture with the remotest prospect of a successful issue to organize another attempt at revising the authorized version of the New Testament scriptures. And that time must be given for passion and prejudice to cool effectually down. Time must be given for passion and prejudice to cool effectually down. All right, conclusion number four in regard to the King James Bible. Burgon had some specific suggestions as to principles of translation which should prevail in any future major revision of the King James authorized version of the English New Testament. Here are some of Burgon's principles summarized as follows. Conclusion A, any revision of the King James version would only be as a companion in the study and for private edification, and as a book of reference for critical purposes, especially in respect to difficult and controverted passages, but not for public use. This Burgon would not have anything other than the King James Bible in his pulpit as he preached and as he read. Conclusion B. Burgon said a revised edition of the authorized version, if executed with consummate ability and learning, would be a work of inestimable value. Well, we agree with that if it were executed in this fashion. C. Burgon suggested a revision of the King James Bible by marginal notes or in some other way, which he did not determine at that point. By the words marginal notes, he certainly would imply that it would not be a major overhaul of thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of changes in the King James Bible. Conclusion D. Burgon held that any revision of the King James Bible to be only as a handmaid to the King James Version, but he was thoroughly convinced that such revision would not be intended to supersede the King James Bible. He felt a rival translation is not to be entertained for a moment, and he deprecated, that is, despised such a rival translation, and he said he despised it and deprecated it entirely. Conclusion E. Burgon felt that where the laws of English idiom and the laws of Greek grammar might clash in what is meant to be a translation into English out of Greek, the Greek grammar laws should give way and must give way to the laws of English idiom. And then conclusion F. Burgon believed that the phenomena of language are among the most subtle and delicate imaginable. The problem of translation, one of our most many-sided and difficult that can be named, and if this holds universally, in how much greater a degree when the book to be translated is the Bible. So these are conclusions in regard to the King James Bible and its translation difficulties. Now there's some conclusions, making use of Brigham's conclusions on the Textus Receptus and the King James Authorized Version for today's textual and translation problems. Though Brigham's conclusions were limited to his own day, 1813 to 1888, he died at the age of 75 in England as an Anglican, yet there are certain conclusions which can be extrapolated from his own and be updated and brought to bear on the various problems of now we're in the 1989s. The 1990s are upon us and beyond in certain points at issue today. It would therefore be helpful to outline a few of such conclusions in this section. Now we're on page 38. This is Dr. D.A. Waite speaking, director of the Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. Write us for Why the Bible for Today if you want to get a background of your speaker, of our beliefs, of our doctrines. We're a fundamental Baptist organization standing for the Thus Saith the Lord of the Word of God and defending the source of all doctrines, that is the Bible itself. Here's some conclusions to apply to today. Number one, Brigham would have had no confidence in the modern Greek textual New Testament texts of Souter, Nestle, United Bible Society, Alland, or even the so-called majority text of Hodges and Farstad, or others, since they're based essentially on the same erroneously based text as Westcott and Hortz. The last name, the majority text, though it not is not based on Westcott and Hort's text, it uses and employs many of their principles. Number two, conclusion two. Brigham would, if alive today, continue to have confidence in the Textus Receptus until and unless a satisfactory major revision was made based upon his principles. Then three, Brigham would still have insisted on the great importance of the Church Fathers' quotations of the New Testament in any revision attempt. And, of course, the present revisions, the Greek text, do not have any basis on the Church Fathers' quotations. Number four, Brigham would, if alive today, continue to have confidence in the superiority of the King James Authorized Version until and unless the Greek textual basis is revised according to Brigham's principles. Number five, Brigham probably would be in favor of using any revision of the King James Version in the study and privately, but not in public worship as a rival translation. Number six, Brigham would probably favor a method of revision of the King James Bible by making use of marginal notes, which would explain any difficult words in the text or any other difficulties which might seem to be in there. Number seven, Brigham would probably not favor any of the New Testament English translations such as the New English Version, the New International Version, the Living Version, Today's English Version, or Good News for Modern Man, the New American Standard Version, and so on, because of their deficiencies similar to those he specified for the English Revised Version of 1881. Number eight, Brigham would probably not favor any of the New Testament English translations mentioned above and others of similar nature, because they are based upon the false and erroneous Westcott and Hort Greek text with minor modifications. Number nine, Brigham would still believe the time has not yet come for a major revision of the Textus Receptus for the following reasons. A, the necessary groundwork in preparing the materials for major revision has not yet been done. Number one, the Church Fathers have not as yet been better edited, and an index to the entire Fathers' quotations of Scripture has not been published, though Brigham's index in the British Museum is an excellent beginning on this project. Number two, the second reason why the essential materials for major revision of the Greek New Testament are not complete. Second, the unpublished works of various Church Fathers have not as yet been published. Number three, at least 500 more copies of the New Testament in Greek have not yet been diligently collated. Number four, at least 100 of the ancient lectionaries have not as yet been very exactly collated. Number five, the most important of the ancient versions have not been edited afresh, and the Englishmen and the Americans do not know what these versions contain. They don't even know the languages of the versions. And then B, under this, the time has not yet come for a major revision of the Greek text. The necessary groundwork in preparing the personnel for a major revision has not yet been done. The people to do it. Who's going to do it, Burgon's way? Roman numeral 1 prime, under that, there is not yet a sufficient number of workers in textual criticism who are thoroughly committed to Burgon's sound principles. For example, 7 things are not true. Notice number 1. There are not enough who have rejected the false methodology of Westcott and Hort and are thoroughly committed to Burgon's sound methods in this important field. Number 2. There are not enough who agree with Burgon that this field is a very intricate one which abounds in unexplored problems. Number 3. There are not enough who have given undivided attention for an extended period to this field for many years past. Number 4. There are not enough who have given and will give the whole of their time and who will sacrifice health, ease, relaxation, even necessary rest for this cause. Number 5. There are not enough who will shoulder the laborious task of such a scientific method as Burgon proposed for this field. 6. There are not enough who have qualified for the task with proficiency in the best learning in this field. Number 7. There are not enough who have followed Burgon's methodology and deep, protracted study for at least 10 or 20 years with absolutely undivided attention as an indispensable requisite for the success of such an undertaking. And then Roman numeral 2 under this groundwork for personnel, there's not yet a sufficient quality of workers in textual criticism who are thoroughly committed to Burgon's sound principles, including their sound academic preparation for such a monumental task. For example, number 1, there are not yet sufficient numbers of Burgonian textual critics who know how to make use of all the materials represented in the copies of the Greek New Testament. 2, there are not yet sufficient numbers of Burgonian textual critics who are able to tell and to tell all what the ancient versions contain. This would necessitate more than a smattering acquaintance with the languages of ancient Egypt, the Gothic, Ethiopic, Armenian, Georgian, and Slavonian versions. These languages must be mastered by Englishmen and Americans before they can be effectively used in this great task. So this brings us to the end of the conclusions on how and when would Dean Burgon revise the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible. You who are listening to me, this is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today. We're in Collingswood, New Jersey. Drop us a line if you're interested in this book that we have reviewed, number 804, which I wrote back in 1980, April 15, 1980, entitled Dean John Burgon's Prerequisites for Major Revision of the New Testament Greek Textus Receptus and the English King James Version New Testament. We've tried to discuss our study, and we've tried to analyze the various things that underlie it, and we believe that the battle for the Bible is still very genuine, it's still very real, and it is still under attack. The battle of the Bible is still a genuine battle. And we stand on this broadcast and have stood for these past 116 weeks for the traditional texts that underlie our King James Bible and for the King James Bible itself. Now we're going to shift to Appendix 1 of this study, and we're going to take the next broadcasts, a few of them at least, in regard to the linguistic training and or qualifications of some of the translators of the King James Bible of 1611. This is one of the three superiorities that we believe in our King James Bible. We have hucksters, we have businessmen, we have advertisers into the millions upon millions of dollars that are pushing the various modern versions, so-called, of the English Bible in our land. We have hucksters in Nelson Publishers and Zondervan and Erdmann's and World Bibles and New International Publishers and all the other publishing houses that are making millions upon millions of dollars in the new versions and perversions of the Word of God. And we believe there ought to be at least one broadcaster throughout this land of ours who is standing without apology for the old King James Bible. We see nothing wrong with this. We see nothing wrong with making a technical study and a technical broadcast. We've said it before on the air, similar to the International Council on Creation Research. I guess it's ICR, it's Institute, that's what it is, for Creation Research. And when they make their broadcasts, they use technical terms. They talk about the fossils. They talk about the ancient men. They talk about evolution. They prove that evolution is wrong. They show the details in the Earth's crust. They talk about carbon 14 dating and other dating that's more accurate even than that. They talk about the atmosphere. They talk about the heavens, the creation. They talk about the ark and how many animals could fit into it. They talk about the dimensions of it. They talk about taxonomy. There's detail. There are words that are unused normally in our everyday parlance. And I believe that there's no apology that should be made or has to be made for analyzing the excellencies of our King James Bible by use of some of these technical terminologies and technical terms and words that we have used and we have discussed in Burgon and when he would revise the text for Cephas in the King James Bible. We use Burgon because Burgon was an Anglican who was opposed to the product and the process of Bishop Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort, professors in Cambridge, who in 1881 succeeded in foisting upon the English-speaking world a text called the Westcott and Hort text and a translation called the English Revised Version, which is foreign to the foundation of our King James Bible and which has wrought havoc on the English-speaking churches and has caused division in those churches from that time till this. And we stand for the principles of Dean John William Burgon, and we stand for the excellencies and the translators of the King James Bible. The King James Bible, we believe, is superior in three areas. Superior because it has superior texts in the Old and New Testament. It was translated by superior translators, and it has superior translation techniques. In our next broadcasts, we're going to take up some of the linguistic training and qualifications of some of these translators of our King James Bible. You stay tuned. It's going to be an interesting study, technical study, detailed study, but we're going to give it to you right here. Stay tuned. The next broadcast is coming up. We'd appreciate that if you would. Pray for us. Ask your friends to pray for us. Send us offerings and gifts if you can. But remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world. That includes you, my friend, who are listening there. That he gave his only begotten Son at the cross of Calvary to suffer and bleed and die for you. That whosoever believeth in him, trusts in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Trust the Savior, then write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey. So long, until next time.